invite you to open up to the book of Numbers, and we'll be looking there at about chapter 22 in just a moment. I am thankful to be with you again this evening, thankful to see each of you out tonight, and looking forward to continuing our study in the books of Moses. Appreciate the song leading that everyone's been doing and the participating in the singing. I appreciate the young voices. I talk a lot about the need for us to mature and grow up and yet stay childlike. And I think in our culture, we maintain all the childishness that needs to be put away and fail to take on the maturity and yet lose very quickly the childlikeness. And I think one of those things that we lose is the unashamed singing out that we have in youth. And so I really enjoy hearing that. In looking at the book of Numbers, we looked at last night Leviticus, and I hope that we came away with a good appreciation of the types of lessons that we can learn. They are not limited to the lessons concerning the sacrifices. All of that keeps going on. And really, all of the laws have something to say about Jesus. We reference Sabbath laws, for instance, and so we see connections there, and just over and over all throughout the book. So maybe we've built up enough steam to get through Leviticus, and then you open up Numbers, and what do you see? Just an incredibly long list of names. And not only that, numbers that really just don't seem to mean much to us. 603,550 men of fighting age. I do think one of the main points in Numbers is that number. And then we see the destruction of a generation. And yet, at the end of all of that, in Numbers chapter 26, we have 601,730. The numbers barely changed. God has raised up another nation. He has, in fact, as we go to Numbers chapter 13, where the spies go into the land and refuse to take it, and then in chapter 14, the punishment is declared. They will wander in the wilderness 40 years. Almost all of that 40 years is skipped over. And it's as if to say, that doesn't matter anymore. And that generation doesn't matter. And the stories we do get at the end of that 30 years are stories, I think, of God finishing off with force that generation. They are rebellious people. And what we see in those stories at the end of that 40 years is the stories of rebellion and God bringing various plagues and disasters upon them for their rebellion. And so they did not all go peacefully. And they didn't learn their lesson. Their children did. And what we find in the book of Joshua is, I think, the greatest generation of Israel, the people who are more zealous to do what God says than just really any generation I can find in the nation of Israel. But another thing that I want us to appreciate as we open up the book of Numbers and we see all those names listed and you wonder what is the point of this or any listing of genealogies and generations, names listed out that just are so foreign to us, they don't even sound like names that we are familiar with. Just every once in a while you'll get, you know, a David and you're like, hey, there's something I can pronounce. And so what's the point of reading through all that? One thing I do want to say is, if you've ever done any research for your own family, if you've ever done any genealogy, one of the things you will do is you will come upon some census records. It's just full of names. I cannot tell you the excitement of looking at a 150-year-old census record and find the name of somebody that is related to you. And it doesn't even tell you anything that they did. Maybe it says, it probably says they were a farmer. That's what they all were. And so you see just a little bit, just the tiniest bit of information, and your heart surges. You're just like, I found something about myself right there. I'm going to tell you what, I think Israel had the records to go back and be excited. I think that about, for instance, Nehemiah, all the names listed about the people who are responsible for the wall. Can you imagine generations later, them being able to go back and read, my family built this section? And so I do think that we need to appreciate that. God is keeping records for his people for that reason. And we want to try to connect to those people as much as possible and appreciate those records. But the other point that maybe is more pertinent to us, that is, this is real. These are real people with real names. And that's the part about going back and seeing those names in history, is it sort of brings a reality to history to see the names and descriptions and so forth of the people who lived. And we don't ever want to fall into the trap of letting God's word become like a fairy tale, like stories that are told with all sorts of grandeur and so forth, and it becomes make-believe. This is real. And all the elements of reality are there. All the elements of history are there, including the naming of the various people. And so we see that in the book of Numbers as well. The records are kept, and they're kept with a great deal of care. I want to look this evening at the story of Balaam, though, in the book of Numbers. It is just one example of Israel's failure. And I think one of the things that we learn from the story of Balaam is that Israel is not always the instigator of their own rebellion. In other words, sometimes they fall prey to other people, and yet they're still responsible. Understand, when the plague comes in Numbers chapter 25, God doesn't go, well, this is really not your fault. No, it's still their fault. But it wasn't their idea, and the idea was Balaam's. But the other reason that I want to study this this week is because it is one of the more referenced stories in the book of Numbers. And it takes up several chapters. Here's a man, Balaam, who we're going to be looking at tonight. He's not even an Israelite, as far as we can tell. And he takes up three chapters here and then another mention over in chapter 31. And honestly, as we read through Genesis, or rather Numbers 22, 23, and 24, if you walk away from Numbers 24, you're kind of wondering, did Balaam really do anything wrong? And you get to the New Testament, clearly he did, because in all three references to Balaam, they're all negative. Don't be like Balaam. Don't teach the doctrine of Balaam. Don't teach other people to do things like Balaam did. So we know he did something wrong, and it's almost as if we need the New Testament commentary. I think some clarification is given to us in chapter 31, to be sure, and that it indicates what the problem is. But I think what we learn from that is that sin, deceptiveness is, it's a subtle thing sometimes. It's hard to recognize. And so it takes some circumspection, and I hope we can see that as we go through the story of Balaam and Balak. It is also a peculiar story, like Jacob wrestling with the angel. We got a donkey that's talking. One time I was attending a debate in which a man was trying to discount other books of supposed revelation, whether it be the Apocrypha or the Book of Mormon and so forth. And one of the things that he did in order to try to discredit those works was bring up some of the ridiculous stories. And the other guy in the debate said, do you mean like a donkey talking to a man? And I thought, well, that's a pretty good point. There are some wild stories in God's Word, and this is certainly one of them. And so I hope that we can learn something from that as well. We don't want to brush over those strange stories. Again, we want to lean into them and see what can be learned from them. It tells us at the beginning of the chapter in Numbers 22 that the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. And so they're in the land of Moab. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. He's worried. And so he wants some insurance. He wants some way to bring calamity to Israel so that they do not bring calamity to him. And so what he does, it says, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. And so Balaam is this fellow that's introduced to us back up in verse 5. Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, behold, a people came out of Egypt. And so they go to Balaam and they say, here's this guy, or here's this nation. They've come out of Egypt. They're still talking about what they did in Egypt a few decades ago. And not only that, what they've done to the Amorites, and we're worried about what they're going to do to us. Would you come and curse them for us? Now, picking back up in verse 8, it says that Balaam said to these messengers from Balak, it says, he said to them, spend the night here, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord may speak to me. And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who came up, who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out. God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. And the leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. All right, let's just stop right there. Already, I think God has shown, has suggested to Balaam that he ought to have known the answer. When he says, who are these men? And remember what we said the other night. God doesn't ask questions in order to get the answers. He knows who the men are. What he wants to get is Balaam to say who the men are. Who are they? I'll tell you who they are. They are the men who are enemies of God's people. They are men asking me to curse the people that God has explicitly blessed. Now, Balaam doesn't get all that. But I think that's got to be the point of the question. Who are these men who are in your house? Is, again, to get Balaam to admit, to get him to confess, and to work through what it is that he's asking. Have you ever done that with your children? We do that sometimes. They'll ask something, you'll say, now listen, I want you to just spell out what is it you're asking for. I already know what they're getting at, right? I know where they're headed with this. What is it you're asking for? And a lot of times, what you hope is that'll answer it. Like, we don't have to go any further. And in fact, it does sometimes. You say, get to the point. What is it you're asking? And you might get one of these, never mind. Okay. And we can move on. Now, Balaam's going to be dense. He's going to be dense through this whole story. And he's not going to get it. And he's going to go ahead and say, well, they're the men from up here, and they've asked me to do this. Here's something that I think we need to get about the character of Balaam. He is someone who wants to be on God's side. He wants to make sure that he dies a righteous man. He'll use that language. And so there's a lot of desire to make sure he's doing the right things. But ultimately, he wants to do something other than what God wants. And he will get there. And the thing that we need to learn from that is, if you do not learn to want what God wants, eventually you will do the thing that you want. We'll always do the thing that we want. That's why we have to get to wanting what God wants. It's why Jesus is able to say, your will. Jesus truly wants God's will to be done. He's not saying, I'd really rather do this other thing, God. What he is saying is, obviously, to be preferred is the other thing. But truly, I want your will more than that. And that's where we need to be. Balaam is not there. And we're going to see that further as we go along. It says in verse 15, then Balak again sent leaders, more numerous and more distinguished than the former. They came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. For I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then, curse this people for me. Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you shall you do. So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. Now, most of you know where this is headed. And the next part of this story seems somewhat at odds with those last words we just read. God just said, go. And then the very next thing, God is putting an angel in Balaam's way, and he's about to chop off his head were it not for the donkey who's going to save his life. So what is all of this business here? Well, let's go back to Balaam's words. They sound really good. I can't do anything, guys. You could give me all the riches in the world. He could give me everything he's got. And I can't say anything that God hasn't revealed to me to say. But I tell you what. You see, that's where he messed up. It should have been that Balaam should have said, I already know what God thinks about this. God has already revealed what he's going to say about this. Go home. But he doesn't do it. We do that sometimes. We make proclamations. I would never do anything against what God has said. I would never go against his word. But I am going to restudy this issue. I'm going to check one more time and see if maybe something's changed there in the last couple of years. Maybe there's some new information that's been discovered in a translation that I haven't looked at yet, and it's going to let me do what I wanted to do in the first place. I'm going to tell you what, if you are finding a way to do what you want to do, if all of a sudden you find a loophole, and that's really what Balaam's looking for in the end here, isn't it? And it's what he finds, he thinks, is a loophole to get to do what he wants. Somehow to reconcile not going against God, but also getting to do the thing that he wants. He's going to find a way to curse these people one way or another. And ultimately, the curse is going to come in a way that is, shall we say, approved by God. In other words, God's going to be behind and along with that curse. What he doesn't understand is that he can't do that without bringing the curse on himself too. There are no loopholes. God is not a loophole God. It is love me, serve me, want what I want. You can't serve God without wanting what he wants. I think sometimes we think that we can sort of grit our teeth and have a relationship with God based on sheer willpower of doing what he wants, and that's going to somehow be pleasing to him. It will not. What God wants is the whole heart. He wants you to want what he wants. And so long as Balaam continues down this path, he's leaving the door open. Now, what about this? What about this notion of God saying, go on with them, and then getting angry at Balaam? I think that is fairly easy to explain. Married men, I know you've been here. Have you ever asked your wife, do you mind if I go to this event? Do you mind if I go hunting this weekend? I do realize it's our anniversary. But do you mind if I go to this ball game? And then she says, sure, go ahead. I'll just give you a pro tip. She doesn't mean, sure, go ahead. What she means is, do it and see what happens. And what she wants is not to be the one to say, you cannot go. She wants you to know that she doesn't want you to go. And in this case, God has already said don't go. But Balaam says, can I please go? Okay, go ahead. And I think that what we have to understand here is it's one thing for God to give his blessing. It's another thing for God to say, I'm not going to stop you. My parents did that with me, and I try to do it with my children. Sometimes they'll ask, can I do this? And I say, that's fine. And they'll say, yeah, but you don't sound happy about it. I'm not. I told you I didn't want you to go. Yeah, but in other words, what they want is somehow, they really want the sovereign God that the religious world talks about. They want God to override their free will. Sometimes people want their parents to tell them, just tell me no, I'm not going to do it. You're going to have to decide that this is not the best thing. I've already given you the information you need so that you can know that, but I'm not going to make that decision for you. And as our children get older, that's what we have to do. We have to hand over the reins and let them make terrible decisions and sit by frustrated watching it happen. And hopefully they live through it. And Balaam lives through it. He could have learned a lesson. He doesn't. He's going to remain dense through the whole thing. Well, the next verse tells us God was angry because he was going. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he's riding on his donkey and his two servants were with him. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way, and the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on his side and a wall on that side, a wall on this side, a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw that the angel of the Lord saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Then Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" And he said, "No." And the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with a drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed all the way to the ground. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary, because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back." But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you." So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. I want to first suggest, at the end of all of that, why is he still asking? If it's displeasing to you, well, of course it is. He almost cut your head off. And he's still not willing to turn back unless he says, "Yes, you must turn back." And I still believe what God wants is for us to come to the point where we make his ideas our ideas, where we make his desires our desires. And absolutely, Balaam would have been best served to, at this point, say, "I got it. I'm just going to head home. You guys go on." But he doesn't get it. And he keeps going down the path towards compromise. It looks like he's not compromising. That's one of the deceptive parts of this whole story, is all along, Balaam says the words that make it sound like this is a man who will not compromise. If he wouldn't compromise, he wouldn't have been on the road in the first place. And there are a lot of people who say words, they sound like they are people who will not compromise, all the while they are headed right down the path. And so we've got to understand that even in ourselves, and especially in ourselves. When we start making compromises, sometimes they are less obvious, and we need to be circumspect so that we can see those dangers. Well, coming back to the donkey. It is worthy of note that the whole conversation takes place, and at the very least, we're not told that Balaam sits there dumbfounded that his donkey's talking to him. I don't know what to make of that. It seems like that would have been a unique experience. You know, your donkey speaks up, and it just sounds like Balaam just enters into the argument with him, just, you know, makes his contrary statements. But nevertheless, what is the point? It says that the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. But if you listen to what it is that the donkey's saying, what is he saying? He's saying, "Do you trust me?" Am I the kind of animal who generally does things that are abusive to you? Have I been faithful to you, is what the donkey is asking. And Balaam's answer is, well, of course, you have been faithful. Maybe that's why this is so frustrating. And I think what he's getting at is, shouldn't my faithfulness have earned some trust? And shouldn't you have known that if I was doing this, there was some reason I was doing this, and that you shouldn't have hit me for trying to help you? Now, who really is the one who has been faithful and who has been trying to help Balaam and who has been trying to keep him from trouble? And who has Balaam been angry at? Balaam wouldn't talk like this. He's not going to strike out at God. But I think the idea is that that is Balaam's attitude towards God. We go on and we'll see that one of the things that Balak says to Balaam is that the Lord is holding you back. The Lord has held you back from great riches, from great honor. And I think that that is an effective tool with Balaam, because I think he does not trust in God ultimately. There's language we will use from time to time when we are talking about some command or another from God. Maybe it is what God has to say about divorce. It seems so severe at times. Maybe it is what God has to say about salvation, about the oneness of the church, and about the only path, the exclusive nature of the path to Him. And we might be tempted to say something like, I wish it weren't so. I understand what we mean by that. We wish there were greater mercy, because we have loved ones who have rejected that mercy. We wish, like Jesus on the cross, that God would forgive these people who we feel like do not know what they're doing. I get all of that. But we want to be very careful about saying that we wish something that God said wasn't so. What I know and am certain of is that whatever God says about anything is the best thing that can be said about that. I'm sure of it. And that He is never keeping me back. The idea that God is holding us back from some good, there is no good He's holding us back from. Some joy, no. He's keeping us back from misery. That's what He's doing here with Balaam. Balaam thinks, you know, there's an opportunity here. God knows there's death on the way. And that is what Balaam gets. You turn over to chapter 31 and he gets the judgment along with the rest of the nation who is judged for causing Israel to sin. And so, like children with parents, you listen to your parents who say, no, you can't do this. No, I don't want you to do that. And you think, my parents, Their greatest desire is to make sure I have as little fun as possible in life. I mean, you feel like that at some point. There's nothing more joyful for a parent than to see their children smiling, laughing, and having fun. And yet, your parents know what's on the other side of some of that laughing. And it's a lot of tears. And they're trying to keep you from that. And so in God's case, He knows what's on the other side of all of that riches and honor and glory. It's death. It's the very first temptation that Satan brings along. Is here is Eve. Satan comes in and says, didn't God tell you could eat from any of the trees? And Eve says, well, nope, not from that one. And Satan says, God just doesn't want you to have what He has. It's the very opposite of what's true. God wants them to have exactly what He has. And so He's trying to keep them from losing it. But Satan twists that around and makes it sound like God doesn't want you to have joy. He doesn't want you to have wisdom. He doesn't want you to have glory. And Eve buys it. And every one of us have bought it somewhere along the way. You can know better than God. What a temptation it is. If you've never felt that tug, if you've never felt the pulling back of God, I do want to suggest, what does that say about you? It ought to be somewhere along the way you feel the restraint of God. And so, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 12, he's speaking of the discipline of the Lord, and do not regard it lightly, says, quoting there in verse 5 of Hebrews 12. He picks up in verse 7 and says, it is for the discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. At some point in your life, you ought to feel God pulling you back from something you want to do. And you ought to go through the process of bringing your thoughts into line with His thoughts, your desires into line with His desires, knowing full well that it is God who wants what's best for me. Don't let a seed sit in place. James chapter 1 talks about the process of sin. It starts with desire. And then it grows. And that lust gives way to sin. And then it blossoms into death. But it starts right there with just letting that desire sit in place and not doing anything with it. If you go through life saying, I still want to do this, I'm just not going to do it, I think we can start there. I mean, I think that's absolutely a legitimate place to start. I don't think we can stay there. I think if you don't kill the desire, it will take over. And so there has to be, pornography is a good example. Talk to a lot of guys about pornography. A lot of them who have been on the failing end of that battle. And one of the things that I find is a lot of the failure comes because what they've done is put a lot of roadblocks and speed bumps in place to try to keep themselves from pursuing pornography. Here's the problem. No matter how many locks you put on the door, if you want to get through bad enough, that's what good locksmiths say, that locks are for keeping honest people out. It may slow you down, but if you really want to get in, you're going to get in. It reminds me of the story of Odysseus and the sirens. I don't know if you're familiar with that story, but I think it's indicative of those two elements. I do think there is something to putting locks and putting barriers between us and sin, and fleeing from it and so forth. One of the things that Odysseus did when they were coming by the sirens, and these sirens sang and caused all these ships to wreck and so forth, is he commanded his soldiers to bind up their ears, but he wanted to at least hear it. And so he said, tie me to the mast, and no matter what I say, don't untie me. And so that he could hear. Well, that worked for a little while. But then some of the soldiers started to hear the sirens. And so they're moving the ship in that direction. And one of the sailors said he had an idea. And what he did is he sang a song that was more beautiful than that of the sirens. And it was more appealing. And so they didn't want to go see the sirens anymore. That's the two elements. You can lash yourself to the mast, but eventually you're going to break free. What you're going to have to find is a better song. You're going to have to find a better song than pornography. You're going to have to find a better song than what the world has to offer you on any area. And let me just tell you, God's got a lot better song to sing. And so we need to love it. Love His way. And when somebody comes along and says, that seems harsh, or that seems overkill, just use divorce as an example. You think what God has to say is overdone on divorce? I hope nobody here does, but let's say someone does. You say, yeah, I think it's overboard. Take away that law and see what the world looks like. You don't have to wonder. Look around you. There are worse things than what God has to say about divorce and about how emphatic He is that marriages ought to be for life. Because the prisons are filled with the result of removing that law. And so I'm going to love His law. And I'm going to love whatever He says about that. What we find in the end is that the thing that Balaam wanted was the money. That's what Jude tells us. For pay, he did this. He did say some very strong words about wanting to maintain and wanting to keep on God's side. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 10, it says, "Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." It just sounds so good, Balaam. Wants to be on the right side. But ultimately, he also wants this other thing. And they cannot live together. How does Jesus put it? You cannot serve them both. At some point, you're going to start hating one and loving the other. And they can't be held in harmony. And so if you're here tonight and there is some love of the world that remains in you, you got to go to battle. And you can't just go on saying, well, I don't give in to it for now. But you will. And so change what your desire is. Pray with Jesus, your will be done. Teach yourself to actually believe that what you want is His will to be done. Understand, when Jesus prays that prayer, what He's ultimately saying is, if you want the cross, give me the cross. That's hard. But that's the example that's laid before us. I think of it in terms of Jesus' second coming. When we see a phrase like, "Come, Lord, quickly," how fully can you make that proclamation? Right? This evening, as we're closing out this service and we're going to be singing a song, that phrase is not in this song, I don't think, but if we were to sing a song, "Come, Lord, quickly, come now." There's a young man that's working with me at Pepper Road. And one of the things that I love about him, he's very energetic, he's very humble, and he's very eager to learn. So a lot of good things. One of the things I love about him is how eager he is to go to heaven. He talks about it all the time. Talks about it in strange ways. He'll say, "There's a tornado coming." And he says, "Oh, well, maybe tonight's night. Could be. Maybe I get to see Jesus tonight." The other week, he was headed home, and he had a wreck, and he called me. He said, "I crashed into the barrier." And he had slid, hydroplane, smashed into the barrier. He said, "I smashed into it once," and he said, "and I floated away, and I thought, well, I'm still okay. Maybe this next time I'll get to see Jesus." And you might think he's morbid. He's not. He's joyous. He's looking forward to getting married at the end of the month. But he's just always talking about, it couldn't come soon enough. And I think we need to be like that. We need to develop such a longing for going home that we can with comfort talk about when this life is over and say, "I'm going home." Because as long as we have a stronger desire to be here than there, then I don't know that we're far off from Balaam. And a desire for more of what's here than what's there. I want what's there. And I hope you do too. And if you need to make some changes along that line in your life, then I hope that we can help you with that this evening, if you'll let us know while we stand and while we sing.